صلوات على محمد وعلى محمد. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتهدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيء ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وأعداءهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الذين قالوا ربنا الله ثم استقاموا تتنزل عليهم الملائكة ألا تخافوا ولا تحزنوا وأبشروا بالجنة التي كنتم توعدون. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. Imam Hussein, the embodiment of resistance, has been our ongoing topic. Tonight is lecture number 5. We have, from day number 1, attempted together to establish that in Islam, the equation is very simple. Resistance equals victory. And we have tried to establish that using different various Quranic ayat, seerah of the Ahlul Bayt, logical explanations. We talked about the fact that when you have multiple paths on your way, and the idea that there is a path that might be easier for you to take, however detrimental for you, the resistance comes when you ignore that path and you take the path that's less traveled. And the ayat that I have been continuously reciting for all of you in the khutbah from Surah Fussilat is an ayat that is encompassing this message. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, surely those who claim verbally, who say, قَالُوا رَبُّنُ اللَّهُ, who say, our Lord is Allah, ثُمَّ اسْتَقَامُوا, and then of course they persevere, they resist, they stay on the path. They are people who should expect what? تَتَنَزُّلُ عَلَيْهِمُ الْمَلَائِكَ. These are people who should expect the descension of angels to come down onto them with a very clear message. Allah takhafu, don't be afraid of anything. Wala tahzanu, don't grieve over anything. And while I'm giving you good news as well, let me give you bisharat of what? Of this bil jannati allati kuntum tu'adun. That because of your istiqamat, this jannat for you that we had promised to you is now yours. All because you resisted the urge to go down the path that's easier. And we have taken Imam Hussein's mission, his message, his movement from Medina every step of the way, from the 28th of Rajab to 2nd of Muharram, to say he went out and he chose the path that was at that moment less traveled. In the process, he becomes the embodiment of resistance. We mentioned a few nights ago that everybody from his closest companions to his own family members, people he respected, he would consult with, all of them told him one by one, don't go towards Kufa. Stay in Medina. Don't give bayat, that's fine. But be part of the silent majority. He says, I do tuf on that kalam. I reject that kalam wholeheartedly. How can I sit here in Medina knowing full well that something like Yazid ibn Abu Sufyan ibn Muawiyah is a Khalifa of Islam? And he went with a handful of people. So we have now opened up the topic of resistance. Because now if we understand that resistance, of course, is victory, Imam Hussein is the embodiment of resistance, and we now are on these crucial days of the first 10 days of Muharram, where we have to take something back with us, and not continuously make this an annual tradition, then we have to now explore resistance in Islam. I talked about the idea there's outer resistance of an enemy, and there's inner resistance of that inner enemy as well. And this battle that my youth are in almost on an hourly basis, where there's a crossroads, another crossroad, another crossroad, if you don't have resistance, you take the path that everyone else has taken. And right now, we live in a society where the abnormal dimensions of a society in Islam have now become the normal dimensions of a society today. And the norms of Islam are the abnorms of this society. It's getting worse and worse every single day. Inside your kids' schools, inside the workplaces, on the streets as well. If we don't have this power of resistance, we will be inhaled and swallowed by this society. We've lost too many youth, too many generations, for us to sit aloof and hope and pray that the little that we do is enough. It's now high time that we develop the power of resistance inside of us. And yesterday, I talked about the fact that yesterday, today, and tomorrow now, the middle portion of our ashra will look at those skills that we need to now inject ourselves with resistance. And we talked about something yesterday called emotional intelligence. Those of you who are with me. We talked about the fact that emotional intelligence, very simplistically, is simply the idea of you understanding your emotions, labeling them properly, and using that label to guide your behavior and to guide your thinking. And that's called what? EI, emotional intelligence. We give examples of Amir al-Mu'mineen in the jungle of Ahzab and Sayyidah Fatima during Fadak. Of individuals who were able to be intelligent when it came to their emotions, recognizing what the true emotion is. Sometimes on the outside we're furious, we're angry, but on the deep inner dimensions of our kingdom, it's not anger, it's fear. Instead of treating the fear, we treat the anger. In the process, there's chaos. And when there's chaos, you become somebody who's at the whim of your what? Of your instinct. An instinct requires or delivers three different results. What were they? Flight, freeze. Ascents. Flight, fight, freeze. Flight meaning to fly away from the situation. Fight meaning to stay and resist. Freeze meaning to do nothing at all. If we don't have that emotional intelligence, when we should be fighting, we flight. When we should be flying, we freeze. And then chaos ensues. That was up until tonight. And those of you who are with me from day number one, get used to this. I will recap our lectures every single night. This is what I do, I'm sorry. Today, we continued the process of developing resiliency inside of us. I mentioned the very first night that we will interchangeably use these words, resiliency and resistance. Tonight we talk about the second ingredient, and that being impulse control. To avoid being impulsive individuals. To avoid making impulsive decisions in our life. Okay, impulsive decisions never or hardly ever turn out to be good decisions. Usually, once you take the path of the impulsiveness, the path that follows is that of regrets. And we have now lived in a society where this topic now was discussed in this very center on this very member last year, known as instant gratification. And we live in this era where everything has to be instant. If it's not, we leave it. And the concept of delayed gratification now becomes a concept that we simply ignore. Because to keep up with this society, we have to not worry about what will happen, let's say 10 years from now, 20 years from now. We have to be concerned about what will happen tomorrow. Now, where does this come from? How do we avoid this? Are there experiments? What does Islam say about all this? Let's examine this. Let's open this up. But first, a nice loud salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. I don't mean to give all of you a little class on neurology. I'm the last guy to do that. And those of you who know a little bit about the brain, I apologize for my ignorance. There are apparently lobes in the brain, I've heard. That's a rumor around town. And the lobes have various different purposes. And frontal lobes are different from the lobes that are in the back. And each lobe, of course, is connected to a different desire or non-desire inside of you. Please follow me. It's a little bit dry, but this is important for me to establish, and then we move forward. In the front of our brains, we have one lobe that's connected to our desires. That says what? I want, I want, I want, I want, I want. That's the lobe. All it knows is what to want. The other lobe says, wait a second, are you sure you want this? Are you sure you want this? Stop and think about the consequences of this desire you have. And these lobes literally go at war with each other. And depending on which one is more developed, which one is stronger, that one will win. The challenge is this. This is where the challenge is. Let me first present to all of you the challenge. And the challenge is that the first lobe, the one that says, I want, I want, I want, is with us from the moment we leave our mother's womb. And the other lobe that is usually attached to the aql and the intellect, although it might be to some capacity, really doesn't take form until we turn baligh. The example are small children. Small children, before they can even form vocabulary of what they want, they know what they want. And now you have to figure out that she's pointing to something in the fridge. And she has no idea what the name of it is, but she knows what it is. And you have to now guess. But all she knows is what? I want, I want, I want, I want. My two-year-old wakes up in the morning. I pick her up and she goes, Baba, eh. And she points. And I follow the points. And then we open the fridge and she sits there. And I show her one by one. Do you want this? And she says, no. Do you want this? She says, no. Finally, when I give her what she wants, there's a huge smile on her face. And she sits on the ground for some odd reason. That's why I know she's ready for that meal. But all she knows is she wants, she wants, she wants. Now, usually, it's a sugary treat in the fridge. Right? Very, very seldom do I see her point to carrots for breakfast. She wants something that is either of a brown color, which is chocolatey, or something that's high in sugar. The other lobe that's telling her, look, it's not good for you to start the day off with sugar. It's going to give you a stomach ache and this and that. That, of course, is shut off right now. All she knows is, I want, I want, I want. And this lobe from day number one with us is with us every step of the way. And if we feed it enough times, it becomes a beast. And it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Why? It's connected to our shahwa and our desire. Inside, residing inside of our nafs. And I talked about the fact that Amir al-Mu'mineen describes the shahwa as a beast. Either you tame it or it tames you. It's up to you. So now when the other lobe kicks in, again, those of you who are brain specialists, I know you guys are right now getting upset at me. I'm sorry. I wish I knew the actual names and I don't. I learned lobe just today, so give me a break. Salam ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now when a person becomes baligh, please follow me for a second. Now what should happen is, in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they're intellectually mature now. They become responsible for their decisions. They'll be held accountable at the tender age of what? 16 or 10 years old. You and I might think, bacha, he's a small kid, it's okay. But Allah saying, no, she's not. She's a 10-year-old, mature, responsible sister who will be held accountable for her decisions. Why? Because that lobe that's connected to her aql now has begun to now develop. And where the training comes about is for this lobe to come in and begin to train the other lobe. That you may want what you want, but I'm here to tell you what's good for you, what's not good for you. It's better that you wait a little bit. It's better that you don't wait a little bit. Now, you can imagine now, this is a very, very silly example. But if at the age of 15, 16, 17, my brothers were at that age, and now you're really flowing with this baligh thing, you're mature now, you're into your teens, you think you're a big man on campus. Now what ends up happening is this war ensues between the lobes. If you've been feeding that lobe that wants and wants and wants since you're day number one, it's become a huge beast. And now comes the intellect, which hasn't been fed at all. And they're in a boxing match together. And the lobe that's I want, I want, I want is a 500-pound massive human being. And the akal is this small scribe saying, look, don't do that. It's not good for you. He'll say, what do you mean it's not good for me? And he'll swallow the intellect. And what ends up happening is that we become individuals who are instinctive and animalistic. And the akal either dies away or weakens. It's still there, but it's completely ineffective. That's my class to you on neurology. You're welcome. Moving forward now, understanding the reality of it, we have to also understand, where does this need of ours come for instant gratification? I was watching a TED talk on this very issue, on the effects of instant gratification. And they're talking about developing this in children at a very, very young age. Now, you might think this example is a little bit overboard. So do I, but it kind of fits in our discussion. She was saying that, for example, your six-year-old child draws a picture, okay? And brings you that picture. Said, Baba, look what I draw. Look what I drew, Baba. Look. And you think, oh, wow, that's great, mashallah. Take a picture of it, put it on the fridge, and she's gone. And the person conducting the TED Talk says, don't do that. That's the worst thing you could do. What you've done, and please follow me. What you've done is you have given her the outcome and rejected the effort. All she wanted from you was the applause, the hug, the shabash. Her picture now mounted on the Mountie fridge. Well, now every time I go to the fridge, Baba goes, Mama goes, they'll see my drawing. If it makes the fridge, it's a good drawing. And you haven't really promoted the effort. You've went straight to the outcome. A society that lives on instant gratification strips its society of the effort and presents the outcome right away. And when that outcome is not there that we want, we leave it. Whereas Islam says, forget the outcome for a moment, focus on the effort. Your job is fariza. Allah's job is natija. We have it swapped sometimes. We won't do the fariza until we are guaranteed of the natija. Show me that carrot first. Show me that candy. Show me the heaven, and then I'll worship you. You know what Imam sees? Imam Ali says, these people are what? They are the tujar with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Businessmen. I'm selling you my worship. Here's my fajr. Here's my zuhr. Here's my fasting. Here's my khums Allah. What I want from you now is heaven. I'm selling, you're buying, you're selling, I'm buying. Let's make a deal, God. But I want you to guarantee me that heaven first. One of my teachers in the house had told me a story about a father who approaches his son and says, son, if every single night you come to me and you recite Salatul Layl, I will give you 10,000 tamans. That's not a lot of money, don't worry, guys. So you come, you knock on my door at 3 o'clock in the morning, I'll give you the money and you go pray Salat. So son says, okay. Gets up at 3 o'clock in the morning, every single day, knock on the door, Baba, thank you, and goes, Layl. This happens every single night. One night, of course, there's no knock on the father's door. He thinks, he slept in. Didn't do it. Opens the door, he sees that the light underneath the door of his son's room is on. Peeks inside, and sees that his son is praying Salat al-Layl. After he's done, he says, "My son, you didn't come to me for your 10,000 demands." He says, "Baba, I realize that what I'm gaining from this Salat is far more than your 10,000 demands. I may not see it the way I see it every single night in my hand as a bill, but I know if I defer the reward a little bit, it's far greater than, with all due respect, Baba, your 10,000 demands." And that requires some training. Because the problem is this, and again, I'll present to you the problem. We live in a world, and sometimes we live in an inner bubble as well. This pseudo-utopia that we create for ourselves, especially my youth out there. We create social media profiles and we add friends that are similar to our thinking. We converse and we walk and talk with individuals who mirror our lifestyle. We enter centers and attend lectures that don't teach me anything but reinforce what I already know. We even sometimes wear the libas and the clothing and shop at certain stores that mirror my image. I like and I dislike stuff on Facebook and Twitter that, of course, mirrors what I like. In the process, what we do, everything from our media channels, everything from the bookmarks in our Explorer, everything is what we do is we create a pseudo-utopia, which is surrounding ourselves with people, with processes, with websites that simply reinsure what I already believe in. So now I don't have to go very far for reinsurance. I don't have to travel very far for that applause. I don't have to ask a lot of people to justify what I do. Why? Because they're living the exact same lifestyle. So to me, this is utopia. It's amazing. There's no one there to challenge me. No one there to sit there and say, "Oh, wait, everything I want is at the tip of my fingers." Because I live now within my world that I've created for myself. In the process, what we've done is we've trained ourselves to do what? To worry about the outcome and strip them of the effort. Whereas Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, everything you do is effort. You get to the outcome, you don't get to the outcome. That's fine, leave that up to me. What I want from you is effort. لَيْسَ لِلْإِنسَانَ إِلَّا مَا سَعَى. How many verses we have in the Quran that talk about struggle and effort? That man is nothing but what he strives for. الَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينَا لِنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ سُبُولَنَا وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. For those of you who struggle, who strive in our path, فِينَا, we will guide you towards Allah's path. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَابْتَغُوا إِلَيْهِ وَسِيلَةً وَجَاهِدُوا فِي سَبِيلِهِ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. If you want to be amongst those who are successful, three qualities: piety, seek Allah's nearness through a wasila, and number one is struggle, strive hard. There is no outcome in these verses. There's struggle in these verses. But this society says, forget the struggle, give me the outcome. The outcome's not there, forget it. As much as I detested math growing up, and I'm sorry guys, but I don't like math. Because I was never good at it, I'm sorry to say. Even the words calculus and finite, they just get me upset. Okay? The one thing I like about math, though, and this blew me away the first time my teacher did this. I think I was grade 7 or grade 8. I had the wrong answer, but I got some partial marks for the question. I said, wait a second. The answer is wrong. There should be a big X. There wasn't. Of the three possible marks, I think I got one of them. I went to the teacher. I go, look, because I was a very honest young boy, right? I said, you give me one extra mark for a teacher? I go, what's going on here? He goes, look, I'm giving you marks for the fact that you're showing me how you're getting to the answer. The effort I am rewarding The outcome might be wrong, and you'll get the outcome eventually. But the effort that you put forth, level line one, line two, line three, that's what I am rewarding for you. And that's the beauty of math. That you started off on a good path. Somewhere you should have added where you subtracted, and somewhere there's some kati pati that was done. The outcome wasn't important. The fact that you showed your work was important. Allah's no different. The outcome is in His hands. Let Him do His job. We do our job. But this society strips of that effort. And everything becomes instant. If I text you, I want an answer in 5 seconds. Otherwise, where were you? I texted you 5 seconds ago. And there are reasons why we have now endorsed this idea. And let me go through one reason. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Now you might think this has no rupt and no connection to our topic whatsoever. It absolutely does. When you are a person who is obsessed with instant gratification, the path of resistance, which really is a path of delayed gratification, is not in our vocabulary. Sometimes what we are resisting is the instantaneous nature of this dunya. And sometimes, you know, you can blame society all you want. A lot of times we are this way because of what we have done with ourselves. And we go into this mode that's called my time mode. It's my time. I have, up until this stage of my life, been a good boy. All my friends around me have these horrible habits. All my friends around me go here and go there where they shouldn't. I've resisted that urge. I haven't picked up this bad habit. I don't frequent this area of town. I don't do this with this person, etc., etc. And then when you slowly start to see the fact that, wait a second now, they look like they're having a blast, and I'm sitting at home twiddling my thumbs. And then you go into this pity mode, this victim mode. You go into what's called the my time mode. It's my time. If I want to have a tub of ice cream, I'm going to have it. It's my time. If I'm going to wear clothes I shouldn't wear, I'm going to do it because it's my time. If I'm going to go somewhere with someone I shouldn't be going, I'm going to do it because it's my time. I'm tired of being the good boy. It's my time. How come everyone else can have their cake and eat it too and I can't? And then we become somebody who's instinctive. Somebody who simply says, I want this, and you go out and you do it. Because what you've done in the process now is you slowly start to replace Allah as your Lord and make your nafs your Lord. Your nafs says jump, you say how high? And this society will preach that to you. This society will tell you that what? Nobody has the right to tell you, you can't do this, you can't go here, you can't love this person. Love whoever you want. Marry whoever you want. Eat whatever you want, wear whatever you want, no problem whatsoever. Someone can't come here and put these restrictions on you. You're a free person. In the process, what ends up happening is you make your lowly desires your Lord. And the Quran warns us about that. Have you seen those individuals who have made their lowly desires their Lord? The ayat I've read for you now twice in these 5 days. فَصِيرٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ فَانْظُرُوا كَيْفَ كَانَ عَقِبَةَ الْمُكَذِّبِينَ. Open your eyes, look around you. Look at where these people who have entered the world of instant gratification have ended up. Lamar Odom signed a contract for $58 million with the Miami Heat. Sorry, it's a sports example. Two-time champion with the Lakers. Okay? Nothing this dunya he can't have. Fighting for his life right now in the hospital. Found unconscious in a disgusting place. With pink liquid coming out of his nose and out of his mouth. Every drug possible inside of him. This is a millionaire. A billionaire perhaps. Robin Williams. World-renowned actor. Comic. His movies gross billions of dollars. The man is found hung in his closet with his own belt. Suicide. At the end of his life. Michael Vick, best quarterback in the NFL at the age of 20. A $20 million contract with the Eagles. He had a future that was brilliant. He resorts to gambling. His career is ruined. He plays, he's not so good anymore. Fanzuru, fanzuru. Look at what these people are. You're bound to create a beast inside of you that not even you can feed anymore. And what ends up happening is, I'm sorry, exactly what this world sees right now. You create a baby, you feed that baby, you bottle that baby, you raise that baby, and that baby becomes a grown man. And that grown man turns around and does what? Attacks you. Right? You make bin Laden part of your CIA. You groom him as your child. You make him your son. He becomes a target. You make Saddam part of your ally. You feed him weapons to attack Iran. You do all this, and then you drag him out of a hole in Tikrit. You feed Taliban. You feed Al-Qaeda. And one day now you knock on the door to Iran, say, can you please help us with ISIS? That's your son you've made. He's now turned around and attacked you. Why? Because you fed the beast to the point where now you can't control him anymore. And we do that sometimes internally. Unless and until we have the power of resistance. And sometimes we're not resisting any superpower, any government, any president. We're resisting who? Ourselves. Ourselves. It's hard to say no to 1,000 people outside of you. It's very difficult to say no to yourself. Especially when you're in that my time mode. Had a horrible childhood. I was a middle child. The eldest was the prince. The youngest was the king. I was this bichara mazloom at the house. Right? You harbor that inside of you until you're 30, 35. You think, wait a second, I had a horrible child. Now what? It's my time. And that my time is Shaitan's armor. To sit there and tell, you know what? You're right, man. It's your time. Go out there and conquer the world. Yeah. And you end up going out there and making these horrible decisions that aren't you. And 20 pounds later, $10,000 in debt later, you're sitting there with regrets. You grew up as a kid who was overweight. You were the butt of all the fat jokes in school. You grew up thinking to yourself, you know what? Oh my goodness, this is horrible. And you had this depression about yourself. Now, hit the gym, go for a run. Now, mashallah, you're fit. You look good. And you try to plug in those holes from your childhood with my time. And my time is the ingredient of what? Instant gratification. There's no reasoning there. It's all emotion. And it's emotion that's not properly labeled. That's why I had yesterday's talk before today's talk. To understand emotional intelligence is to understand instant gratification. If you can't grasp that emotion inside of you, then you are all over the place. We all are. You know, I had this talk in Al-Mahdi a couple of years ago, and there was one experiment I mentioned that day. Some of you were there in that speech, and I apologize for this repetition. You can go on your phones while I talk about this right now if you want to. That's fine. Something called the marshmallow experiment. Very famous. Very famous. An experiment that measures instant and delayed. The results of it are very interesting. First, the experiment. What was the experiment? It's a very simple, it's actually a little bit of a cruel experiment if you ask me. Stanford University has this experiment. They put 6 to 7 to 8 year olds inside of a room individually. They put them on a table and they put a marshmallow on that table. Okay? And they tell the 7 year old that the marshmallow is in front of you. I'm leaving for 15 minutes. If I come back after 15 minutes and the marshmallow is gone, it's gone. If the marshmallow is still there, I'll give you 2 marshmallows. They have videos of this experiment on YouTube. These small, masoom children at 6, 7 years old, the moment that door closes, you should see their face. There's one kid who hid underneath the table for that 15 minutes. There's one kid who closed his eyes. There's one kid who would rock back and forth. It's a marshmallow. There's one girl who would hold on to her pigtails. There's one boy picked up the marshmallow, started, you know, sitting there soothing it. And there were some who flat out, the moment that they closed the door, they ate the marshmallow. The idea was, can you wait 15 minutes? If you wait 15 minutes, you have a better reward for you waiting for you. If you can't, you have this reward, fine, no problem. The results of that, they followed these experiments afterwards. They found that those who delayed that, who got two marshmallows, mashallah, were people who had higher SAT scores, people who were able to hold corporate jobs, people who were better at determining between right and wrong. Now, I'm not saying that that's always the case. What I'm saying is that you can teach yourself the path of deferred gratification. It's teachable. Provided that you focus on the effort and not the outcome. And that's a very difficult task. Our fitrat is, tell me why I'm doing it, and tell me what will I gain from doing it. A lot of times my youth, they say, look, especially this generation of ours, they say, look, tell me, don't tell me to do something, this act of worship or that act of worship. Tell me why I'm doing it, number one, and what possible reward will I get from it. And then maybe I'll think about doing the actual act itself. And though that level of questioning is incomplete, the concept of faith and iman is that it's enough for you to know that Allah made something wajib on you. It's enough for you to know that Allah wants this to be haram for you. Now, whether or not that you understand the hikmat behind it, that's not a prerequisite for you to do the actual act. My Allah wants it, it's enough for me, I'll do it. If later on the doors of certainty open up, and alhamdulillah, now I understand why I do wudu, why from the elbow down and not from the shoulder down, for example, then alhamdulillah, I do it. Otherwise, it's not, like I said, a prerequisite for you to understand. Because there are many youth who challenge us. We give them dalil upon dalil, ayat upon ayat, hadith upon hadith. Our mouth is dry, our head hurts from all the proof. After all that, they think, okay, you know, I'll think about it. Maybe I'll start from Tuesday or something doing it. And this ego comes about sometimes. Why? Because they don't see the instant gratification picture of submission. And submission, I'm sorry, is all about delayed. Allah says, invest in your future. Invest in your grave. Invest in your akhirat. And yeah, sometimes he shows us a little bit of the reward. He gives us the one marshmallow in this dunya. And that should suffice. But we should understand that Allah is so kareem that he has something else waiting for us in that world. We just have to get there. And part of it is to understand that my job is the effort, not the outcome. Because the path of resistance is the path of effort, not the path of outcome. Like I said before, there are many times where Muslims, many times where the Sira of the Ahlul Bayt, they might have apparently lost the war, but the battle was won by them. Some can very easily say, look, the war of Karbala was won by Yazid. Imam Hussein was killed. Imam Hussein's head was on a spear. Yazid celebrated. Maybe the war was won, but the battle of Karbala was not won by Yazid. We are in daily wars, but don't lose sight of the battle. The battle is what? Resistance. The wars we might lose and might win, that's okay. We might even get a little bit of reward. But once we resist, there's a delayed reward that's far greater than anything this world has to offer, waiting for us. It requires us to train ourselves. Ask yourself, am I in my time mode? Am I in pity, boo-hoo, victim mode? Have I now trained myself to think, you know what, unless it's instant, I reject it. Am I okay with the fact that Allah accepts my effort and I don't know my outcome? Because like I said before, time and time again, the Quran talks about effort. The path of resistance, my brothers and my sisters, is a path of deferred gratification. You won't always see the outcome. As I mentioned, when Palestinians attack, the war, there's rubble. Schools are destroyed. Villages are on fire. X amount of Palestinian kids have been killed. Maybe the war for that moment they've lost, but the battle of resisting Zionism, they keep winning and winning and winning. Maybe all these sanctions that Iran had to go through, maybe each sanction crippled that economy, and it did for a long time. Maybe that war was lost by them, but the battle to stay on the path and resist allowing the Western ideology to infiltrate their society, that battle is being won by them today. It's about the battle, not about the single wars. But we're concerned about what? The wars. Because the wars give us what? Instant gratification. And the battles give us deferred gratification. Focus on the battles. The wars you'll win and lose. Shaitan will sometimes get you. Sometimes you'll get Shaitan. Sometimes you'll stumble. Sometimes he'll stumble. Sometimes he'll whisper and you go running. Sometimes he'll scream and you'll ignore. The wars will come and go. But at the end of the day, have you won the battle against Shaitan or not? Like I mentioned the very first night, when Amir al-Mu'minin was struck with that sword, he announced his what, kamiyabi? His success. Why? Because every shot the dunya could take at Ali, they took at Ali. They dragged him out of his house. They killed his wife. They stripped him of his khilafat. And those wars maybe were lost by Ali, but the battle to not give in was won by Ali. And that to him was success.
اللهم صل على محمد.
Understanding the connection between this discussion and our overall topic of resistance is very, very crucial. Because when we talk about those individuals who accompanied Imam Hussein to Karbala, you know, it's quite strange that the respect that the Ashab of Imam Hussein have is very well documented. We don't shy away by saying that Imam Hussein had the best of the best, the cream of the crop. And part of that was because they resisted. They resisted the urge to go onto a very easy path. The Masaib we read last night of Janab Bihur was the Masaib of a man who resisted the urge to go towards what's called this victory of this war. But his focus was the battle. Imam Hussein had such companions. Now naturally those of them who were there, who fought, who gave their life, those of course were the elite. But he had individuals stand beside him on the day of Ashura that even the Sharia of Islam exempts from war. Women, young children, old men. You're not obligated to do jihad if you belong to one of these three categories. And yet every single one of these three categories were represented by the Ashab of Imam Hussein. We don't talk about them, but there were women who ran out to the battlefield and gave their life for Imam Hussein. We have countless children in the stories of the Musiba of Aba Abdullah, as young as 6-month-old Ali Asghar. We have old men in their 90s, who when Imam Hussein would tell them, please, you can go now, this is not for you, they would remind Imam Hussein that when you were 4 years old, I witnessed with my own eyes you sitting on the lap of Rasulullah, and he would time and time again kiss your neck and kiss your forehead. Now you want me, after witnessing that scene years ago, you want me to now leave you? And he had these warriors beside him. The Musab ibn Awsajas, the Zuhair ibn Qains. But the backbone of his companions was Habib. Habib ibn Mudahir. From day number one in his life, Habib had immense love for Imam Hussein. The Holy Prophet one day was giving a sermon from the minbar. And after he was done, he asked one of his companions, he says, there are some children in the back who are gathered. Can you please bring me the son of Mudahir? The companion goes and brings Habib towards the Holy Prophet, a very young Habib. The Holy Prophet sees Habib, he picks him up, he hugs him, and he kisses Habib. Puts him down and Habib goes on his way. Doesn't say a word to Habib. The companion says, Ya Rasulullah, with all due respect, there were more children there as well. Why did you pinpoint this particular child? The Prophet says that you didn't see what I saw from the minbar. When my Hussein in the back was walking, he would follow my Hussein. And every footstep of my Hussein, he would pick up the khak from that footstep and put it on his own head. The one who has that much love for my Hussein, he has my love as well. The qafila now has reached Karbala. Sixth Muharram now begins. And different armies from Kufa now are coming and being, you know, sent by Umar ibn Sa'd and sent by Yazid to come. And now they're arriving in Karbala slowly. And as each army enters the Maidan of Karbala from the Kufar side, they of course come with trumpets. They announce their arrival. It's very obvious that another group now has come to confront Imam Hussein. And with every single time there's some commotion on that side, Bibi Zainab summons Fidda and says, Fidda, find out what's happening outside. She says, Shahzadi, there are some armies that are coming from Kufa. And now they're building in the thousands. When finally Bibi Zainab approaches Imam Hussein and says, Bhaiya, there's thousands, thousands and thousands over there. Do we not have one individual who can come on our side to help us? Do we not have one individual? And Imam Hussein says, yes, we have one individual. And he begins to write this letter to Habib, requesting him to come to Karbala. Habib is in Kufa, at home with his family. There's a knock on the door. Habib comes to the door and says, who is it? The voice from behind the door says, Ana buridul Hussein. I am the messenger of Hussein. Habib opens the door, takes the letter. It's a letter from Imam Hussein. He kisses the letter. He puts on his eyes. He brings it in front of his wife. He opens the letter. He reads the letter. And for a moment, Habib is quiet. His wife says, Habib, what is it? What does the letter say? Who is it from? He says, it's from Hussein, and he's asking for me to come to Karbala. And again, he hesitated, quiet for a moment. Not that for a moment he doubted whether to go or not, but he was quiet, the books say. And the wife at that moment says, Habib, what are you waiting for? Your Mullah Hussein is calling you in Karbala, and you're delaying this? Habib says to his servant and to his son that in the middle of the night, take my horse in the outskirts of Kufa. I'll meet you there at a certain time, at a certain place. In the middle of the night, the son, the slave, grab the horse and go out. The slave now is waiting there, standing beside the horse. Habib is a bit delayed. The slave now begins to converse with the horse and says, hey, horse of my Habib, if my Mullah doesn't come, then can you please take me towards Hussein in Karbala? I want to go and give my life for that mission. Habib overhears this, says to him that I never knew you had this much love for my Hussein. Because of this love for my Hussein, I'm freeing you now. You're free to go. Take whatever you want and live an enjoyable life. He says, Habib, from day number one up until now, I've served you. Everything you wanted, I was there for you. And now that you're going towards Hussein, you're going to free me? No, I'm coming with you, Habib. Back to Karbala. The 9th of Muharram. What was custom is that individuals who were going to partake in the war, they were given flags to carry as they entered the Maidan. Imam Hussein began, he had 12 flags. He began to distribute one flag after one flag to various people. When he came to the 12th flag, he didn't distribute it. Held it for himself. There are many companions who didn't have flags. One companion comes to Imam Hussein, says, Mullah, if you don't mind, you have this one flag in your hand. I don't have a flag. I'd be honored if you gave me that flag. He says, no, I'm keeping this flag for somebody. He looks around and says, Mullah, everyone who should have a flag has a flag. He says, no, there's one Habib coming from Kufa. This flag is for him. When the sounds of Habib's horse began to be heard that he's coming towards Karbala, Imam Hussein and his companion and his family let out a takbir. And for the first time since they arrived in Karbala, there was a small hint of rejoicement in the army of Imam Hussein. Bibi Zainab again asked Fizza, Fizza, find out what's happening. She comes in, she goes, Shahzadi, Habib has arrived in Karbala. Bibi Zainab says, Fizza, can you please go and tell Habib that Zainab sends her salams to him? Fizza goes out, says, Habib, the daughter of Fatima sends her salams to you. Habib falls to the ground, picks up the khak of Karbala, says, what day has arrived on the women of the Bani Hashim that someone like Shahzadi Zainab is sending her salams to someone like me? Habib gives his life on the path of Imam Hussein on the 11th of Muharram when this qafila now is ready to go. One mal'oon ties Habib's head to the end of a rope and begins dragging the head in the sand. Finally, one person says to the horseman, leave the head alone and just bury the head. When the son of Hur heard that, when the son of Habib heard that, he says, how dare you bury the head of my father when the head of Hussein is on the Nokinezah. سيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلبين ينقلبون إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون مات من حسين يا حسين يا حسين.